I want to welcome everyone this morning as we are continuing in a series which we're shifting a little bit, but it's still under the general umbrella of Christian worldview. For those of you who are visiting, and as a way of kind of overview, we've for the past 8 weeks been looking at a Christian worldview series in which we are taking some basic questions about life and living life, and we're trying to view them from a Christian perspective. And then look at them from other perspectives, other philosophy, other approaches, and try to understand how they answer those questions so that we might better engage others who have different views and seek by that to be faithful to the gospel. Now, over the past 8 weeks, we have looked at the basic three worldview questions of what is, how do we know, and how should we live. We have viewed that, asked those questions, and tried to answer them from a Christian theistic perspective. We try to answer that from a deistic perspective. We try to answer that from naturalism, springing off into nihilism and existentialism. We've tried to answer that from Eastern mysticism or Eastern pantheism, from the New Age, and then last week, postmodernism. But this week, we're getting into some of the nuts and bolts of what do we do with this stuff? Now that we've kind of come through this, and if you've been paying half attention, then you've gotten half of the answers to half of the questions. So that's pretty good, though 50% is not passing in school. Hopefully, you're paying more attention than that. But as you've gone through that, then we ask the question, so what? What do we do with this? Other than having data and information with which to evaluate, what is the nuts and bolts? How can we use this? How do we use this for the glory of God? And so what I'd like to do this morning is share with you some of what I've done with this over the years and my particular approach to evangelism and to worldviews, not as if it is the only approach by which you can evangelize or a methodology that everybody must adapt because it is the biblical way. But this is the way that God has led me over the years and to some degree, it seems, gifted me in order to be able to engage in this way. So we have looked at these different things. We're really coming to the application of it in real life. We're looking at the general paradigm of how I put this into practice, and maybe it will be helpful for some of you as well. So as we look at the general topic of worldview evangelism, remember the past 8 weeks was worldviews. Now this is moving into the practical of worldview evangelism. I want to ask and try to answer several questions. First of all, what do I mean by evangelism? Well, very simply, evangelism is communicating the good news of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. That is that the kingdom of God is gained through the gospel through Jesus Christ. That very simply is evangelism. We're going to see what it's not here, a couple of things that it's not. But evangelism is communicating. Sometimes we use the word sharing. Sometimes we use the word preaching. Sometimes we use the word proclaiming. But it's some form of communicating of a message. Is the communicating of the message of the good news. The basic meaning of the word evangelism that comes from the Greek word euangelizo means literally good newsing. We're going to see when we look at Acts this morning that when Philip is engaging with the Ethiopian eunuch that he good newses Jesus Christ. He euangelizo, he good newses, and that's what essentially is. It's the deliverance of a good message. And the message is of the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is gained through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it's not just personal evangelism. It's not just me believing the gospel, but I believe the gospel, which brings me into the kingdom of God with the people. Now, we could spend an entire session just looking at a definition of evangelism. What is the message? We have, I think, spent a lot of time on the gospel, and I don't want to assume that. But to get to the other material, I'm going to assume that for most of you, you know what I mean by the gospel, the person and work of Christ, and particularly connected to the kingdom. It's the announcement of the kingdom of God through Jesus. So that's evangelism. So when I'm talking about worldview evangelism, that's what we're eventually getting to, is getting to the point to proclaim something that God has done in Jesus. Now, here's what evangelism is not. Evangelism is not merely telling our personal testimony. So, for instance, if I'm talking with somebody and they're telling me about their life and their journey, and I say, well, let me tell you what Jesus did for me. In December of 1990, he changed my life and made me his child, and he's forgiven me of my sins, and now my life is happier, and God put my marriage back together and gave us children through adoption, and now I'm a pastor of a church. Ta-da! That's my testimony. But I can tell my testimony of what God has done in my life without telling the gospel. And that's not evangelism. You've not gone far enough yet. Often the gospel can include my testimony, but just my testimony of what has happened to me subjectively is not the same thing as the announcement of the kingdom of what God has done. Okay, so it's not merely the telling of our testimony. We can tell the gospel without even mentioning ourselves whatsoever. But if we only mention ourselves, we can also leave out the gospel. So make sure you understand the difference between the two. So evangelism is getting to the point of the announcement of the good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Evangelism is also not dependent on a person's response. If I said to you the other day, I went out on the street and I talked to six people about Jesus, and you go, wow, that's amazing that God gave you those opportunities. How many of those came to a solid decision to follow Christ, and where are they today? And I said, well, actually none of them, but, you know, I got some contact information. You should not come away from that and say Stephen did not evangelize. Because evangelism is not the result. Evangelism is the communication of the message. But I could go out and get a bunch of people to come to church and then come to church and not have evangelized because I haven't told them the good news of the message of Jesus Christ. And so it's not dependent on the response. I'm not a better evangelist because I get six people who believe and zero people who believe. Now, I want people to believe. But evangelism, the act of evangelism, the telling of the good news, is not, as we'll see particularly later, dependent on people's response. Well, that guy didn't evangelize because not a single person came to Christ. No, you can have a faithful evangelist, man, woman, boy, girl, who has communicated the gospel and nobody responds. That doesn't mean they didn't faithfully evangelize. We'll come back more to that later. So very simply, evangelism is not results. Evangelism is not me telling my story by itself. Evangelism is the communication of the good news of Jesus Christ. If you do that without results and even without personal experience, you have communicated the gospel. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, what do I mean by any questions on evangelism or even disagreements or feedback or whatever you might have? Evangelism. We got a good idea what evangelism is? Okay. What then is worldview evangelism? This is a particular approach toward announcing, communicating the good news of the kingdom through the gospel of Jesus. So what is worldview evangelism? Well, evangelism is the noun. Worldview is the adjective here. It is evangelism done worldviewishly. Got it? That's the adjective. Okay, so we're not worldviewing evangelistically. We're doing evangelism worldviewishly. I just made that up off. You can take that. It's not copyrighted. You can do whatever you want with that. It's worldviewish evangelism. I could walk up to somebody and say, you're a sinner. You're separated from God. But Jesus, the Son of God, has come and died as a substitute for sinners, been raised again and is coming again, period, and walk away. And I will have at least minimally communicated the gospel. I've evangelized. But the question we're going to get to is that the only approach or is that the only right approach? This approach is worldview evangelism, engaging in another's worldview as a springboard to evangelizing. Another illustration I thought of is there might be somebody who you're trying to show the gospel to, and spiritually there's a lot of stuff, a lot of brush, trees in the way. Worldview evangelism is an attempt to clear the brush so they can see the gospel more clearly. It's trying to clear the field, trying to give some handles to hold on to so that the gospel makes sense to them. But we can do worldview evaluation and engagement and still not do evangelism. If I don't ever get to the gospel, I have not yet evangelized. So I can say, you know, there are internal consistencies between a naturalistic worldview and your view of logic and ethics, dismantle their system and say nothing about Jesus, and that's not enough. We need to get to the gospel. That's our goal. That's our desire. We may not get to it every single time. We'll see later, but that is what we're getting to. So it's an evangelistic approach, taking in mind people's worldview and engaging in their worldview with them. Now, the third question is, why worldview evangelism? Why even do that? Why not just walk up to them and say, you're a sinner, you're separated from God, God has provided an atoning sacrifice to his Son, who was crucified, dead and buried, raised, and is coming again, period. Walk away, I've done. Let the Bible's or the gospel message be unleashed. And trust me, I believe that that is powerful enough to convert Hitler. I do. But what we're going to see is in Scripture, that's not what people do. So is the gospel enough? My emphatic answer is yes. Practically, is that what God uses? Is that all that God uses? No, we're going to see he uses a lot of other things, including, I think, worldview evangelism. So why worldview evangelism? Well, let me try to ask the first part of the question. Why evangelism? I mean, before I assume that we're all on the same boat, why evangelism at all? Well, very simply, it is because of the New Testament assumption of every Christian being on mission as a prophet, priest, and king. So that every one of you is on mission. Every one of you who is a Christian is a prophet, priest, and king in the kingdom. And focusing on prophet, the prophet is the one who preaches the kingdom. All of you are prophets. And though there are varying gifts and diversity of gifts, and not everybody's going to stand and lead people publicly, not everybody's going to be the best personal evangelist, if we call it that. But everybody, to some degree, you're passing the gospel on to your kids. You're passing the gospel on to friends and family. You're using the gospel in regards to counseling fellow brothers and sisters. So evangelism, in this sense, is because of who you are on mission in Christ. All of you are evangelists in that little e sense. So why evangelism? Because Christ commands it. The Spirit equips us to do that. And so why evangelism? That's why. But why worldview evangelism? I suggest worldview evangelism, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, is a more effective way of evangelism because of the increased loss of Christian assumptions in a multicultural setting. You'll notice even when Paul comes into a Jewish synagogue in the New Testament, he reasons from the Scripture that Jesus is the Christ Messiah. Okay? So he doesn't just walk into the synagogue and say Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, raised, and is coming again, and then walks out of it. He sits with them and says, here's how this Jesus fits into the story that you're hearing, and this is how it believes in your worldview. He didn't have to argue with them the infallibility or authority of Scripture. They already assumed that, so he worked with it. But then when Paul goes to places like Lystra and Athens, he doesn't quote Scripture because they don't hold Scripture as authoritative. Now, he could have done that, but instead he comes to them and he says, some of your own poets have recognized this. He quotes some of their own scriptures to show that they already know certain things about God. And because when Paul goes into these multicultural settings, even the New Testament examples, he deals differently with people. Think about Jesus as well. Jesus has different approaches of evangelism depending on the culture in which he is. When he approaches the Pharisees, he has a certain basic approach. When he approaches the woman at the well, he has another approach. When the rich young ruler comes to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He preaches the law to him. And if you take any one of these examples and say this is by itself the only paradigm of biblical evangelism, you've missed the overall thrust of the Bible in that Jesus, in one sense, doesn't compromise the message, but brings it and brings it with the handmaiden of that particular way of thinking in a way that connects with them. So the message is unchanged. The gospel of the kingdom is unchanged. But you see example after example of this. So seeing the fact that we are in a culture which is increasingly losing its Christian sensibilities, there are certain ways that you could evangelize in England with basically a Christianized but not a Christian England, that there are certain assumptions that you could speak into that were more effective than people down at Vanderbilt University. They don't hold the same assumptions as 19th century England or 17th century England. They don't hold the same assumptions, so the approaches shouldn't be the same. So handing them a Puritan sermon, somebody who is a Buddhist and handing them a Puritan sermon saying, here you go, this is about the atonement, may not be the best way to evangelize them. You may have to make some other connectedness, just like Paul does in Athens and in Lystra. So because of this, we're speaking into a culture increasingly losing its Christian sensibilities and assumptions. Then we ought to take that in mind. And I think worldview evangelism is a particular way to do that. I've already addressed the issue. Why not just preach the gospel? You absolutely can. And if you walk away from this and you say, this is too complicated for me, I'm a simple guy, I'm a simple girl, I'm just going to tell people about Jesus, then you do that and you believe, and I believe, that is the power of God for salvation. I would rather you do that and have a simple gospel message than not do this or not do anything. Get it? Okay, so if you listen to all this and you go, this doesn't mean anything to me, I'm just going to talk to people about the gospel, about Jesus, you do that, absolutely. And probably God will show me a fool and will use you to reach more people for Christ than my attempts of being exercising sophistry or something or fancy speaking. But the gospel is sufficient. But as I've already said from biblical examples, that's not even what the apostles and what Jesus did. All right. So, okay, let me use this little illustration. What is worldview evangelism? Let me ask you the question using this illustration. Let's say that somebody is in a jail, they're in a prison cell, and they are bound to the wall with shackles, and the gate to their cell, the door to their cell is locked. Now, I walk up to that cell, and I have a key that will open, or a set of keys, and one of those keys will open the door, and I have a set of bolt cutters that are sufficient to cut through those chains. Now, let me ask you, are those sufficient to free that person? Are those tools sufficient to free that person? Absolutely. If I lay them outside of the cell itself and walk away, are they sufficient for him to be released? No. Or if I hand him first the key and say, unlock the door, let me in, then I'll give you the bolt cutters. He's bound to the wall. He can't get to it. So why do I use this illustration? Are the key and the bolt cutters sufficient? Absolutely. But are they sufficient in the sense that something doesn't need to be done with them to connect them up with the person so that they can actually use them? That's what I'm using as an illustration for worldview evangelism. I'm taking things that they may not immediately connect with or understand or make sense. The gospel is still sufficient, but in one sense, I'm getting to them the tools intellectually to make sense. Now, there's a qualification on that, which I'll make later, but that's what I think worldview evangelism is. It's a particular set of tools that may be helpful, particularly in our multicultural setting. So that's by way of introductory material, that's it. Questions, comments about what is worldview evangelism, why worldview evangelism, and the first question I think was, what is evangelism? Any questions about those three? Yeah, Michael. Okay. Maybe this is a better way to put it. Michael is asking, based on what I've said previously, that there are a loss of Christian assumptions within those worldviews. And yet here I seem to be saying that or that there are Christian assumptions that are revealing they know God. Here I'm saying that there's a loss of Christian assumptions. That seems a bit of a contradiction. Correct. And so that being the case, how can both of those be true? Let me put it this way, because of the increased loss of explicit Christian assumptions. In other words, a couple hundred years ago, when you spoke about religion in America, by and large, you were talking about some form of Christian religion. When you were talking about religion in England a couple hundred years ago, generally you're speaking of, when we talk about true religion, most people would probably think you were talking about some form of Christian religion. So here there are presuppositions and assumptions that they're making, but they're not because they have been communicated to them through a Christian worldview or a church or whatever, but it is because of their conscience. So there are Christian assumptions that are there in their conscience. They're found in creation and they're found inconsistently in other worldviews that they're borrowing from. Does that answer your question? So have we lost Christian or are we losing Christian assumptions? Well, yes and no. There are some assumptions that cannot be lost because they are embedded and they're being created in the image of God. There are explicit assumptions because of the loss of the influence of Christianity. Maybe that's better here. Make sense? Okay. Casey? Yeah. Yeah. Good. Yeah. Which comes back to our study last week. Casey's bringing up the issue of the use of words and terminology. We might throw something like, even throw the word out there, justification, to the non-Christian. I can tell you how to be justified before God. What does that mean? You know, the only justification I know is when you have to, in your word processor, make all the words go out to the edge of the margins in my report papers. That's justified, right? That really. But that's a good illustration, isn't it? To be made right, to be squared up. Okay, so maybe that's, and I think that's again where Schaefer was really, what happens in fundamentalism is there's an entrenchment in Christian assumptions. And in order for the non-Christian to become a Christian, they're the ones who are responsible to bridge the gap and come over. What we're going to see later is we are the ones responsible to bridge the gap by our language, by our illustrations, by our communication of the truth. And so, yes, when we use a word like sinner or justification or whatever, let's just not assume that that's understood what that means. For them, sinner may mean, you know, a stripper heroin addict, and I'm not one of those. You know, somebody who's really bad, or, you know, even the idea of sin. So it's not that we don't move toward that, because the interesting thing is if you take Ephesians, if you take Galatians, if you take Corinthians, these people groups in the New Testament or these cities, when Paul initially comes to them, by the way of examples we have, he doesn't come quoting scripture right out of the gate, at least from the examples that we have. He bridges that gap. He preaches Christ to them. They believe. But then when you read Galatians, who don't have a Jewish background, Ephesians and Corinthians, he's quoting scripture all the time. So the problem is when the methodology becomes itself the only thing you do. So, you know, we look at Acts 17, we say, well, I'm not going to quote scripture to this unbeliever. But then, you know, 10 years later, we still haven't quoted scripture to them. That's a problem. We want to get them to that because of the authority of the Bible. So that is an initial missional engagement. But we're moving toward the ideas of sin and justification and propitiation and expiation and sanctification. We're moving in that direction, but we're asking questions about, do they even know what those mean? If we don't give them the words initially, let's at least give them the concepts and then tell them this is what this is called. Being made more like Jesus, it's called sanctification. Being made right before a God before whom we have sinned, that's called justification. Okay, so if you live in a Christian context, evangelism is relatively easy. But with the loss of explicit Christian sensibilities, our job gets a lot harder. But I think Christ's glory is worth that, right? I mean, he came from heaven to earth, suffered under the wrath of God. I think we can be careful with our language. Yeah, Tony? Yes. Good. So point, just for recording everything, Tony's pointing out that there's more of an immediate connectivity when somebody's raised in a Christian context, knows and has heard about the authority of the Bible. There can be a much more instant recognition of the truth when the Spirit works, where you take somebody who's not a Christian, has not been exposed to Christian ideas, their conversion may not, it will be as radically supernatural, but it may not appear the same way because there's just a lot of stuff they don't know. Like you might have to say, hey, buddy, you know that girlfriend you're living with and sleeping with? Yeah, that's not cool. It's not only not cool, it's a sin. And here's what it is, and here's what God has designed. That's not appropriate. And they go, really? I mean, for some of them, they have never even thought about that. Okay, so there are certain things that will have to be worked through. Okay, good. So that was good. Thank you, Tony. All right, now I'm at a quandary. Let me try to get through this. And if I get through this, I'll get to the actual methodology. Because I want us to be in Scripture today. So here's some general reminders and counsel. They're a little bit haphazard, but I've tried to give you Scripture references. You will want to write these down if you think you should. First of all, realization. 1 Corinthians 3:6. In our evangelism, in our engaging others, whether it's worldview evangelism, street preaching, coffee evangelism, whatever you want to call it. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, here's what the apostle tells us. And it's in the midst of the Corinthians arguing over their favorite preacher. In 1 Corinthians 3:5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Let me just pause a second to say, Paul is pretty self-deprecating in regards to his own rhetorical skills. But there's no question that Paul wasn't a I don't want to be ugly. That Paul was educated and could speak. Okay, I'll say it as nicely as I can. That Paul wasn't he wasn't uneducated. That he was able to communicate with people. And whatever Paul was, remember Apollos verse 5. Apollos, one of the reasons that people were so impressed with him is he could speak so well in the book of Acts. Apollos is rhetorically trained, and he can throw down with the best of the philosophers of the day in regards to his wisdom and ability to argue. So Apollos wasn't a guy who could barely put two sentences together, didn't know justification from propitiation, didn't know there were things he needed to learn. But he was a very persuasive speaker, which just shows that God used a guy like Apollos who was very well educated. And so it's not like try to be dumb when you preach, you know, try to be as dumb and use as bad a grammar as you can. Well, I have enough struggle with that. But it's using thoughtfulness. So Apollos, what is Paul? Servants through whom you each believe is the Lord assigned to each. And that's interesting. God assigns that certain people come to faith through people that he has assigned to them. So whoever you heard the gospel through, grandma, grandpa, mom, dad, that guy at work, that girl at school, whatever it may be, God assigned that person to you to bring you the gospel. He says, as the Lord assigned to each, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God gave the growth. So here's the realization. We can plant and we can water till the cows come home, and we have no ability whatsoever to give the increase. We cannot give, in this context, faith. That this is a supernatural act of God that God alone can grant. That's why we have to be people of prayer. That's why we have to be people who are dependent. We have to beg God, not depending on, okay, we've now got Stephen's worldview evangelistic method. We're going to take the world over for Christ. This method will come to nothing if the Holy Spirit doesn't come and raise people from the dead and give the increase. That's our only hope. So it's a realization as we evangelize, we're doing so trying to love God with our mind, trying to love people where they are, try to communicate to them the gospel accurately. But there's realization at the end of the day, it is God who gives the increase. Second, because of that, there's patience. Here we are. Ready? Here's modern evangelistic techniques. I got a watering pan in one hand and a seed in the other. And I come to some soil. Shh. Come on! Man, that seed, it didn't come to anything. Man, I'm terrible at this. I give up. Well, no, don't give up. This takes time. Okay, I'll go try again. Plant a seed, put the water on it. Ah, no increase. This is terrible. The very imagery assumes time. The image itself assumes time and smallness and what appears to be insignificance. But then suddenly you see things sprouting up. And when Jesus returns is the end of the harvest. Don't judge the end of the harvest by the present, what you see. So here's the point is you plant seeds and you go, I preached the gospel to them and they rejected it and we're done. You have no idea what God's going to do with that seed a year from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. And it's not your call to make. You plant, you water, God gives the increase. The increase assumes a long, patient endurance and waiting. Now, sometimes it pops up like Jack and the Beanstalk. Sometimes you plant one and boom, pops up, knocks you out of the way. And you go, man, what was that even? But most of the time, the harvest comes over time. Right, Lynn? Good, good, good. Excellent. Did you hear that? Watering is not just water once. You keep watering. You keep watering. And you have to sometimes come out and pull the weeds too, right? All right. Excellent. Yeah.
Hmm.
Great point. Excellent. Excellent. Yeah, and some of some of the cocky people who mark conversion like notches on their belt. I saw 72 people come to Christ last year. How many did you see? Really? So you were the only instrument used by God? I mean, what about their grandmama who had been praying for them for decades? How dare you take that from her? And their dad, their father who has wept and been heartbroken because they figured they bore a fool and they were brought relief from that. But now he's converted and you're going to take the credit for that? Are you kidding? Instead of praise to the Lord who has given the increase. And I can't see the full picture of what part I played in that. And I'm sure not going to keep account of that. Are you kidding me? I mean, that's insulting to the grace and sovereignty of God. So thank you, Casey. Excellent. Who's watering? Who's planting? Maybe I watered something. You know, maybe I was carrying my pail and a little water splashed out on a seed that somebody else had planted and already watered 100 times. I look over and I'm like, look what I did. You know, I just accidentally spilt that water on it. You know, I was holding my Bible in Panera. And that person, that was the thing that somebody finally said, I can't hide from God anymore. And you go, see, all you got to do is carry your Bible around. People get converted. And they may, but really? What are we? I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So notice the next verse. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Third, personalization. Here I've already mentioned there are lots of examples of people hearing the gospel and having the gospel preached to them in the New Testament. And I don't know that any of them are the same. So when you learn a canned presentation and begin to use that as the thing, the evangelistic method of RBC Nashville is going to be this particular thing, you already know you're probably in trouble. Because it takes away the reality that person is a person. They're not merely the object of your converting skills, which we've already said you have none. This is a person created in the image of God with dignity, with a story. And it's not just the conveying of information. God could drop tracts from heaven if all he wanted to do is for people to get information. And we're going to see that this morning with the Ethiopian eunuch. An angel tells Philip to go. Philip said, that's a long trip, angel. You can get there instantly. Why don't you go tell him? Here I am in a prosperous ministry in Samaria, and you're going to call me away from shepherding these people to one guy out in the middle of the desert? You're an angel. Why don't you go do that? Because God is pleased through the foolishness of the message preached through people like us, not sinless angels, to deliver the message. So it's not just data, it's not just information, it's not just sneaking a track into the toilet paper roll in the porta potty. You think I'm kidding? I've done it. And probably that will bear more fruit on the judgment day than anything I've ever done. God's just that way. That is just the way that it is. But it's the personalization of bringing the word to them, knowing them, loving them, serving them. So there's this diversity of biblical examples. And I can't wait to get to the Ethiopian eunuch, by the way, this morning. Wisdom. We need wisdom. For instance, in Matthew 10, verse 16, Jesus said, "I am sending you out in the midst of wolves." Now, get this illustration a second. What are we? Jesus is the shepherd. We are the... "I am sending you, sheep, out in the midst of wolves." What? That's not, it doesn't sound to us very like a very conventional shepherd. "Therefore, be wise as serpents and gentle as doves." So there is a wisdom that is necessary in the midst of wolfdom. You know, some wolves come in sheep's clothing. We, the sheep, step out of there in the middle of the wolves' packs and says, "Hey, I got to tell you something. It's probably going to make you mad at first, but it's good news of your deliverance. You can become sheep." And if they don't, you're probably in trouble. That's the reality of it. But wise as serpents, as gentle as doves. So Jesus says, in the midst of the context of speaking and taking the gospel to wolves, other worldviews, you need wisdom. And Jesus puts up at the top of the agenda, gentleness. Gentleness. Wolves aren't gentle. Sheep are gentle. Because they know who their shepherd is and they're confident in his converting power. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Here's one that'll blow your mind. "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Two verses right next to one. So when it comes down to, here's a fool, one who doesn't have the fear of God. It's just not talking about ignorance, but it's talking about a moral depravity. That's foolishness in the Bible, is a moral depravity, not just someone who's not very smart. But it's a moral depravity. Therefore, answer a fool. When he says something, you answer him. Next verse, don't answer him. Okay, so which is it? I can't tell you. The Holy Spirit alone can tell you. You need the wisdom. You need to answer him, lest if you don't say anything, he's going to think, "I'm so smart. I'm wise in my own eyes because you foolish Christian didn't have an answer." In some cases, you've got to give an answer. In other cases, "Oh, yeah, well, how about this?" He says, "You answer a fool in that case, you're going to be an idiot just like him. You're going to be a fool just like him. Don't say anything. Keep your mouth shut." Well, how do I know? That's where it takes wisdom. You say, how can I get me some of that? First John or James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and does not upbraid. And it will be given to him. All right. So that's where just one size fits all methodologies just don't work. Acts 17 and 23, the examples I'm giving here, wisdom. Here you need wisdom of when to dialogue and when to monologue. And here's what I mean by that. In Acts 17:17, Paul is agitated by all the stuff he sees in the marketplace at Athens. He sees their idolatry. He's upset by it. He's inwardly agitated. So it's interesting. He goes to the marketplace, which is the place that the Epicureans and the Stoics were hanging out, and they would dialogue. And the word that Luke chooses several times in the book of Acts to use for Paul engaging is the word from which we get dialogue. And there are branches or ideas of evangelism that you don't listen to anything anybody else has to say. You're the Christian. You've got the truth. You've got the information. You just get that to them as quick, succinct way as possible, because that's the power of God. But what Paul is doing in the Athenian market is he is dialoguing. They're speaking some. He is responding to what they have to say, why it's true, why it's not true. He is saying something, and there's a dialogue, and you need wisdom of when to dialogue. And if you're just talking about yourself and you're giving your testimony and you're getting all blessed up by it and they're sitting there and their eyes are glassed over, you're not a very good evangelist. It's a give or take situation with people. It's treating with them with dignity and respect, listening to what they have to say that may be valid, or something that they have to say that may, you may be able to connect to in a way that's more effective. But then in verse 23 of Acts 17, he goes to the Areopagus and they said, "We will hear you. We will hear what you have to say." He stands up and he doesn't ask questions for them to answer. He doesn't dialogue. He preaches. He monologues. "This God, this unknown God who you worship in superstitious ignorance, him I proclaim to you." And he launches into a sermon. And there's a time when sermon, monologues, declaration of the truth is necessary. How did Paul know the difference between the two? If he had monologued out on the street, nobody would have listened to him. The Stoics and Epicureans, if he'd gone out there and just opened his mouth and started preaching, that's just not how they did it in the marketplace. This is a marketplace of ideas as well as food for them. So if you just stood up there and preached, you're sinning, you're going to go to hell. Could people have been saved through that? Yes. But would some of them have shut down their ears and he wouldn't have had the opportunity to go to the Areopagus? And so he engages with them. But when the time came, he wasn't standing up in front of the Areopagus and going, "Well, you know, we all have our views of truth and there are different things that we all believe." He's like, "This is my time." And he launches into the declaration of the glory of God and the judgment through Jesus Christ. And if he had monologued in the market or dialogued in the Areopagus, he would not have been using wisdom. So we need wisdom. Wise as serpent, gentle as doves. When to answer, when not to answer. When to monologue, when to dialogue. We need that wisdom. Humility. We need humility. Evangelical evangelism in general needs a good, heavy dose of humility. Turn, please, to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. This is a principle for Timothy that that Paul is applying to Timothy of how to deal with those who disagree with adversaries. And since Timothy is to be an example to the believer in all things, in love, faith, purity, holiness, manner of life, I'm going to suggest that what Paul says to Timothy is likewise true for us as Christians. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, after giving a number of other directives, he says, verse 24, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome." And sometimes in a dialogue, you have to have wisdom. Are we just quarreling? And if I am just instigating the quarreling, it's time for me to stop. If we're not engaging and we're not listening to one another and we're not really hearing one another, and at this point we're both talking but nobody's hearing, it's time to stop. Because that's just quarreling. "He must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone." Blacks, whites, Hispanics, Asians, Republicans, Democrats, pro-life, pro-choice. There ought to be a kindness, not a compromise of the truth, but there is a kindness. "Must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." The assumption is we're going to be engaging with people and evil is going to be said or done against us. And it doesn't say not putting up with evil and walking away and say, I don't have to put up with this. Patiently enduring evil. Correcting, verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Correcting. See, and here's the problem. We think correction can only be with harshness, or gentleness can only be non-corrective. But it's correcting. This, you're wrong. This is why you're wrong. This is what God has said, but doing it with gentleness. And all of that is then our job. That's what we do. So with those who contradict, with those who disagree, with those from other worldviews, we do that. Not quarreling, being kind, patiently teaching, enduring evil, correcting the opponents with gentleness. And here's the hope. That's what we can do. The next part of the verse is what God alone can do. God may perhaps grant them repentance. Repentance is change of mind. I can't change anybody's mind. Not in a spiritually repentant way. God may perhaps do that. That through the instrumentality, you say, well, if I'm harsh and mean and arrogant, won't God do what God's going to do? He said, that's not even on the table. we do what God calls us to do, so that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. They are like an animal trapped that they can't get out of. Titus puts it this way. Titus 3 says they are both disobedient and deceived, carried away by various lusts. Are they disobedient? Are they rebellious against God? Yes, but if we only see that, we don't see that they're also a victim and in the trap of the devil that God alone can release them from. And we won't have pity. We won't have pity on them if we don't see them in this way, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There's what we can do. And God rescues people by the power of his word through servants who are willing to suffer and willing to be patient and willing to be gentle and correcting with the truth of the word of God and the gospel. That's the instrumentality God loves to bless in the conversion of sinners. So humility, which is to be combined with Acts 4:29. They prayed for boldness. Can you conceive of a boldness and a humility that go together? If not, then you've got a skewed view of one or the other. If you think boldness can only be blabbing or only dominating the conversation or only being a bully, then you don't know what boldness is. If you think humility is only passively sitting back and not saying anything, you don't understand what humility is, because Jesus was both the boldest and the humblest of men that ever existed. And he treated people with dignity and respect, but he spoke the truth so much so that they killed him. And then that brings us Acts 5:41. The apostles, after being beaten, rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. So you can put up the protective walls and say, I'm only going to evangelize or speak the truth in a way that I'm not going to suffer. But there's something about witnessing to the truth. And when people say bad things, ugly things about you, talk to you like you're an idiot, you're one of the stupid Christians, you were raised in a stupid Christian home, you're not educated, you don't know how to think, you don't know logic if it fell and hit you on the head because your mama dropped you on your head when you were a baby, you've got to be willing to say, for the sake of Christ, I willingly suffer. For the sake of Christ, if people don't think I'm the smartest guy on the block, so be it. If for the sake of Christ, someone says, you know what, I don't think I want to be your friend. Not because I've been ugly to them, but because I've been bold in telling them the truth. And so be it. May that be a testimony itself and what God uses in bringing them to faith. Okay. I think I can do this. 8 minutes. That's the most important stuff. Those things I just said there with the scripture references. Here's not so much important, but maybe helpful. SIFAP. That's easy to remember, right? SIFAP. See, I worked hours on this. Everybody's going to remember SIFAP. C-I-F-A-P. It's nothing other than acrostic. It means nothing. I even looked up the word SIFAP. Maybe in some language it means something cool, but it doesn't. SIFAP, very simply. With all of those biblical injunctions, characteristics, prayer, all that we realize what God can do, what we can do, here's my basic approach. And this is not only true in my evangelism, this is the way I see everything. I see music through these lenses. I see culture through these lenses. I see movies through these lenses. First of all, see. Collect. When you're talking to somebody, and again, this is going to look very different depending on the person, your relationship with them, but this is the general paradigm. This is the general thing that I think through. Collect life and worldview information through conversation. Asking questions. Ask lots of questions. Genuinely care about people. Don't just ask them about what they believe. Ask them who they are. It's a meet, and I don't mean that in such a way so that you can trap them later or be coercive with them, but care enough about people to love the stranger in Panera that you happen to connect with and you can talk to. Maybe rather than me having a sermon preparation time, maybe God intends for me to engage this person for the glory of God. I need to be open to that. I need to be sensible. I cannot be so stuck on my itinerary and agenda that I'm not sensitive to the Spirit's leading of the people that are passing me by. Or I see a cashier that I see at some place all the time, and she seems particularly downcast. Can I take a minute, if nobody's in the line behind me, to just care about them and say, hey, I'm in here all the time. I see you normally have a bright smile on your face. You look very sad. I mean, I'm a Christian. Could I pray for you? Or I notice your countenance is falling. Are you okay? I know we don't know one another really, but I'm just going to, are you okay? Taking a moment doing that instead of, why does it take so long for my credit card to be read? I mean, 7.2 seconds is just too long. Don't you know how I got to go? So collect information, life and worldview information, asking questions about them. Second, identify as you're talking to them and collecting data and information. What statements are they making about the reality, the nature of what is? What metaphysical statements are they making? What statements are they making about how they know things? I mean, some people, what their grandpa told them, I mean, that's gospel. Grandpa would never lie to them, even if he said something that was, I mean, I've met people like this. You tell them the Bible says something, so they say they cannot be right because my grandpa told me thus and such. And I'm not even kidding. Okay, so collecting information. What is their, how do they get knowledge? What kind of information? And ask good questions. Next week, maybe we'll come to some more practical, like what kind of questions can you ask? But asking questions to try to understand and identify what of those worldviews, and you say, well, I missed half of them. We should probably go back and listen and watch those so you have a general idea. What worldview do they basically hold to? Third, find the points of tension using the worldview tests. What are they saying? What are they doing? What are they communicating that either is internally inconsistent? Like someone says, you know what? Everybody has their own truth and everybody should just be allowed to believe what they believe. And then they'll say something about a female circumcision in Africa and what a terrible thing that is. I'm going for that because I agree with them, but they don't have a metaphysical basis for that. I'm going to ask them, how do you both hold that anybody can do whatever they want to do, but people in Africa can't physically abuse girls in that way? I'm going to go there. So I'm looking for the tension. Find, ask questions about those things. I would not say you are a total fool because you believe both A, there are no absolute moral statements or moral responsibilities, and B, doing things in Africa to little girls like that is wrong. That's wrong. And the reason you're wrong is because you're not a Christian. If you become a Christian, you can get everything right. Amen. Good to meet you. No, I'm going to ask questions. Well, I mean, just as I hear you talk, I'm kind of wondering, and I like to think about worldviews and how, what people believe and how, why do we do the things that we do. Do you mind if I ask you, I'm being respectful, you mind if I ask you, you earlier said that there were no moral absolutes and everybody should be allowed to believe what they want to believe. But yet you seem to be making a judgment call on people who, following their belief system, are exercising this form of female circumcision on little girls. I'm trying to understand from your perspective how those two could both be true at the same time. And they may walk and they might get angry at you. They might get upset, or they may launch on you. And this is typically the response that I get. There are people who everybody can believe what they can believe. Everybody can do what they want to do, particularly those of more liberal mindedness and in the Northeast and those who are more well educated and put up a facade of toleration, who have behind that wall of toleration a dozen Scud missiles ready to launch in a minute, and every one of them has your name on them. But as soon as you show the transparency or you pull back the curtain of that toleration, be ready that those are going to be launched at you, and they're going to be launched at you one after the other, and probably they don't want answers. They want a blast so they can close the curtain again. And again, wise as serpent and gentle as dove. And they start launching. You might have to say, wow, man, those are a lot of great questions. And I know some of them are really complicated questions. If you really want me to respond, could we take one of them? maybe talk about that for a little bit, because trying to answer all of them, I mean, you're asking some of the hardest questions in philosophy and Christian history. And I mean, for me to try to soundbite all the answers to that, I couldn't do that. So could we just take one of those? And you might have them go, no, no, no. You go. But you have still, though they fired their load at you, they have fired those missiles at you, they have launched that and pulled the curtain back, you still have that left them with that question. You still have left them the question like a splinter in the mind that will work its way in. And that typically, at least you got the splinter in. At least you got a seed in that by the grace of the Spirit who can come along and just not be satisfied with that. And the next time they talk, you know, everybody should be allowed to believe what they believe and should be tolerant. They may think back on that situation, how gently you responded to them and how vitriolically they responded to you, and be convicted of their sin. And say, generally, I don't think Christians are nice people, but that guy, that girl was nice to me. And maybe they see you in Panera or McDonald's again, and they come to you and they say, I really appreciate what we saw. I know we don't know, you may not even remember me, but I saw you again. I've been thinking about what you said. That has stuck with me. So that's what water, the planting, the watering, God giving the increase. Which brings us to the last one, prepare. That's what we're also going to do in the next couple of weeks, is what about the Crusades? What about the Inquisition? What about terrible things done in the name of Jesus? What about the problem of evil? What about the problem of miracles? What kind of answers can we give to those? Those are great questions. We're going to try to work through some of those. But be prepared to give an answer for those who ask for the hope that lie within you. If you have that open door, then be ready and be prepared. And there are really only about 6 or 7 major things that will be launched at you repeatedly. And we need to be prepared and give answers for that. So by way of review, CIFAP, collect, identify the worldview. And by the way, collection, this is all cyclical. This isn't step 1, step 2, step 3, step 4, step 5, done. But there's an ongoing, as that relationship continues, collecting of information. And there's stuff that somebody says, like, has said to me months ago. And you can't respond to everything everybody says. So you tuck that one away. And, I mean, not with a kind of an arrogancy, but you just say, I remember what they said. We had some neighbors, Ron and Joanne, who were very bad Roman Catholics. In other words, they were Roman Catholic strongly, but they weren't good Roman Catholics in the sense that they followed all the rules, which was interesting in some of our discussions about all kinds of things. But there would be things that they would say, and I would sit on some of the stuff months, and that would recall. I said, well, Ron, I remember a few months ago you said something like this. You're saying that. Could you help me understand how those two things go? Oh, yeah, I forgot I said that. Yeah, that doesn't sound right, does it? Hey, Joanne, come here. You know, he said, she's the spiritual one. Come in here and answer this. So this is an ongoing collection, identifying, get a view. Some people have not ever thought through what they actually believe or where they fit. They don't even know the inconsistencies. Find those points of tension. We'll work at that over the next couple of weeks. Ask them questions about those and then be prepared. All right. I'll have to wait till next week to give you my book recommendations. There they are. I'll have to take time to explain those next week. Let's please pray, and we can take our break and come back and learn of the grace of God toward an Ethiopian eunuch on his way home. So let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, please bless the approach, our thinking, increase our confidence in the gospel. Help us to love our neighbors ourselves by dialoguing and spending time with them. To be human in our approach to proclaiming the good news of the kingdom to others. Please give us help. Give us refreshment in our break. Help us to come back mentally alert, ready, with heart and soul to worship you, the triune God. In Jesus' name, amen.